Good morning, 21st Century Church. Today we are in the second week of our exegetical series on the book of Galatians. Now, what exegetical means is that we strap in, we grab our Bibles or our devices, and we go through verse by verse the chapter that we are in for the week. So is everybody ready? All right, love it. Last week we talked about which gospel. And we saw that Paul vigorously defended the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was not a limited gospel, which did not need the works of the law to be effective, but it was effective all on its own by the sacrifice of Jesus. We also learned about how we fight against a limited gospel that includes salvation and no more, for a gospel that brings good news and hope to every person and every situation of human life. This week, we continue on with this series as we learn how far Paul is willing to go to defend this gospel. And we get an epic takedown. Probably one of the sickest burns in biblical history happens in this chapter. It also, though, in the middle of like burning another apostle, it gives us an understanding of the doctrine of justification by grace that Paul lays out as a counterpoint to the law. And remember, this justification by grace brings freedom. This is the central lesson we're walking away with from all of Galatians. We are justified by grace and not the law. And knowing this leads to freedom. It's particularly appropriate that we're talking about freedom today because today we celebrate Juneteenth. And one thing that Juneteenth illustrates is that it's one thing to be free, and it's quite another thing to know that you are free. The enslaved people in Texas were free as of the Emancipation Proclamation in 1863. But it wasn't until 2 years later when Union General Gordon Granger showed up and announced their freedom in 1865 that they knew that they were free, that they could act and live like free people. Let's not let anyone lie to us, as was done to our enslaved brothers and sisters. Christ's freedom has already been signed, sealed, and delivered for us. So let's know that we're free, and let's walk like free people today. Starting off, verse 1, Galatians chapter 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure that I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. So this chapter starts off with the word then, which means we're in the middle of the action. If we remember from last week, Paul was knocked off his horse by Jesus, got this revelation of Jesus Christ, and went off for 3 years by himself to learn what the gospel was. And only after 3 years did he go for 15 days and study with another person. Now it's been 14 more years, so Paul doesn't spend a lot of time with other people, at least not other preachers. But he has now received a revelation. He has determined that I can't just be out here by myself. I do need to submit this gospel to other people. And so Paul demonstrates growth and humility in his submission to the leaders of the church. Paul progresses and is sanctified and recognizes his need for this. And this is instructive to us as well. We here at 21st Century Church are huge believers in the priesthood of everyone, which means we all have something to contribute. People who are called pastors are not special because they're the only ones who can hear from God. But at the same time, there are people who have given their lives for the sake of the gospel. People who stay up late nights praying for you. People who are thinking about you constantly. People like our directional leader, Pastor Dele. Those people deserve our honor and respect. Some authority is bad. We've all seen it. But we can't let that undermine all authority for us. Otherwise, it's to our detriment because we can't learn for people who are sent here for our good. Peter, James, and John were not pillars of the church for no reason. Peter and James both gave their lives as martyrs, as did Paul. And they sacrificed for the church. And so Paul going to them and saying, I'm going to submit my gospel to them. And here's what he says. He says, I wanted to make sure I had not been running my race in vain. Which means if they had said, Paul, you're out here doing the wrong thing, he would have stopped what he had been doing altogether. He would have given up 14 years of work. That's how much he decided to trust these leaders. Paul recognizes their position, and he recognizes that they carry the authority to settle this dispute for once and for all and bring things back into balance. So he goes to them, and we continue the story in verse 3. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So Paul doesn't just go to James and John and Peter. He goes to them bringing a real life test case. They're like, you guys are so keen on circumcision. Here's Titus. He's totally uncircumcised. What you guys going to do? Fortunately, nobody took out a knife just then. Titus was allowed to continue as he was. And Titus wasn't just a Greek. He was a Cretan, which meant he was from Crete. But there's a reason why that continues to be an insult to this day, Cretan. The Cretans were known for being insidious and promiscuous and lying and self-indulgent. So it's like if anybody needs to be circumcised, it's this Cretan. But thankfully, Peter, James, and John were like, no, Titus is good. He can continue on doing what he was doing. So to this test case, they say no. In doing so, Paul also points to the source of this controversy and why he is big mad in this situation. There are these people he calls false brothers, not even real brothers of ours, because they're trying to yank freedom away from people who have been given freedom in Christ. It's like Law Boy still trying to give Grace Girl all of this extra stuff. And this controversy is not going away. In fact, you would think it would be settled here. You know, they brought Titus, they did the thing. They actually have to have another meeting later on that you can read about in Acts chapter 15 before they get to the settling of this controversy. But for now, Paul feels good. He has brought his gospel. His 14 years of work are not in vain. Titus still gets to keep his foreskin. Verse 6. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God doesn't show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. So in this submission to authority, Paul is able to recognize, as are the pillars of the church able to recognize, that they have different primary missions, but the same gospel and the same spirit that is empowering them on those missions. And we see the difference in their missions and their writings. When we look at the letters of Paul, the vast majority of Paul's letters, like even the deep theological stuff, is just about trying to get Jews and Gentiles to do life together without biting each other's heads off. Peter's letters, however, because he didn't have to deal with so much of that foolishness, heavily focus on the doctrines of the new church and draw on Jewish sources. But we don't want to take these separate missions too far. Both Peter and Paul preach to both circumcised and uncircumcised people. And the reason why that's important is because taken to a logical conclusion that is an extreme, it can cause us to want demographic target on our work. Demographic targets are honestly one of the first things that you get asked about in church planting training. Church planting training is a very weird thing. I'll just say that. So when we were at training and we said, they're like, okay, here's this worksheet. Fill out what's your target. We're like, we want to target people who are thirsting for more. They're like, that's not a target. We're like, yeah, it is. They're like, do you mean rich people thirsting for more? No, poor people thirsting for more? Tall people? Fat people? Short people? Tell me what kind of people. People thirsting for more. Is that not good enough? But this targeting has become a primary vehicle by which churches try to decide who they're after. It all goes back to Saddleback Church and a dude named Saddleback Sam, who was their target. It's this guy, Mr. Orange County. You can't read the little things next to him, but it's all of it is like he's super self-satisfied. It's like he likes his job. He likes where he lives. He's satisfied and a little bit smug about his life. And this is the guy that they chose to target. It seems like on first glance, there might be nothing wrong with this. After all, businesses do it all the time. But it causes two key problems in the church. The first thing is, what happens when the neighborhood around you or the people around you change? What if you have no more Saddleback Sams and your neighborhood is suddenly full of Black and Latino, Latina people? What are you going to do? Are you going to move back to a different suburb to reach more Saddleback Sams? Or are you going to minister to the people right in front of you? This seems like an easy choice, but many churches have made the wrong choice because they were too focused on their demographic target. The other thing that can happen when we set targets unnecessarily is that many people just want to go after attractive targets. If we look at the ratio of churches that are planted in highly affluent, already highly churched areas compared to areas that are less affluent, the statistics are startling. It's multiples of churches planted in these areas versus less affluent areas. In fact, one of the things that people are told to look for is if you can plant a church within a mile of a Home Depot, you're golden. Because not only have you found homeowners, you found people who are willing to invest money in their homes. And that's where you should plant the church. Friends, we don't think about the gospel this way. God has given us something that we are to give away to every single person we encounter. And so this idea of Paul went to the uncircumcised and Peter went to the circumcised, yeah, there was some focus, but they went to everybody. And so do we. When we set targets unnecessarily, we have to decide who we want to pass by with the gospel in order to reach the people we're targeting. Nothing could be further from the way that we are supposed to evangelize. And so we can take these words of Paul to see that he is stating a mandate and not exclusion. So this is something to think about as you are interacting with churches or even as you're leading your own ministries. We don't set targets unnecessarily because we don't want to pass anybody by. It's also a good reminder to take Paul's words in context. If we look at this and Paul's like, I was called to the uncircumcised. Well, he said it. Clearly, he only preaches to uncircumcised people. And we don't look at what Paul actually did. We might be very confused. We could take some of Paul's other words and then compare them to what he actually did. And we would have a lot more clarity on some controversial issues in the church. And I'm going to leave it at that. If you know, you know. So, they have talked. They have coordinated. They have made a decision about Titus. What could possibly go wrong in this story? Well, you're about to find out. Verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. So a couple of verses ago, we had this Paul who was all humble and meek. And he's like, oh, I'm going to submit my gospel to the people and I'm going to do whatever they say. And we get to verse 11, and now we have a Paul who is standing up in front of one of these pillars of the church and telling him to his face, not in private, but in front of everybody, hey, what you're doing is wrong. What happened? What is going on with Paul here? Well, Paul was illustrating for us an important principle. The time when it's time to stand up to leaders and not to submit to their leadership, which is when a leader is acting in a way that demeans the marginalized among us. And by marginalized here, I just mean anybody with less power. This leader, Peter, was also leading others astray with his actions. He stopped eating with the Gentiles, and everybody else did too. Paul stood in to defend those with less power in the situation. And this is always the right thing to do, not just privately, but also publicly, especially when other people are being led astray. Church, we have, especially in recent years, seen pastors fall left and right. And perhaps there's somebody who's teaching that you used to listen to, that you enjoyed it, you appreciated the Spirit of God on their life, but you have watched them fall away. Sadder still is that many of them had secrets that went on for decades and decades, and no one said anything. That's why standing up is so important. I recently had the opportunity to meet a leader who, like Paul, was willing to stand up. Danielle Strickland is an author, writer, speaker. She leads a lot of organizations. But she worked for a church that had credible allegations of assault. And even though the church was making some steps, the steps that they were making were slow and too hidden from the rest of the congregation. And so she decided, with a lot of prayer, that she was going to publicly step down from the church and let people know, hey, this is what's going on. She publicly called out what was going wrong. And as a result of her actions, not only did the investigation move forward with this church, but three other victims came forward and admitted that they also were abused. Her action, her ability to step up, caused freedom for additional people. And that's what stepping up and speaking out does. It brings freedom and light to the situation, even when it's messy. But there's a couple of reasons why it is tempting for us to say nothing. The first one is the bystander effect. And I've got a little video that explains the bystander effect that I will let you watch. It's about 3 minutes long.
Today he puts the public to the test. With the help of 7-year-old Raquel, Bill staged an abduction to see if the public would take action. Raquel's mom, Deborah, watched from a surveillance van as Raquel was approached by Bill.
Hey, where were you, young lady?
Sorry, you're not my dad! You're not my dad!
It's unbelievable, but they did nothing. Bill and Raquel repeated this time after time.
Hey. Please, someone help me! You're not my dad! Please, someone help me! You're not my dad! Please!
Still, no response.
It's frightening that nobody would help.
One woman walked right by, believing someone else would take action.
Help!
Go away.
Help!
And why didn't she do anything?
You think that someone else will take the blame, someone else will take the responsibility.
A police sergeant on location to supervise was stunned.
I felt it was unbelievable that people just didn't want to get involved. They'd look, they'd turn around, they'd see with a commotion, but they just kept on walking. They didn't want to get involved, in my opinion.
Bill would have been long gone with 7-year-old Raquel. It took hours, but two men finally listened to their instincts.
Someone help me! You're not my dad! Someone help me! You're not my dad! Someone help me! You're not my dad!
TV, 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 TV. Cops right there. Good job.
She was saying, stop, someone help me. She's not my dad. He's not my dad. And I was like, first I thought she was being a little disobedient, but then you weren't saying nothing. So I was like, we got to stop this guy.
They parked the car and I just ran over to get him.
Yeah, I was going
to
take him down, man. Yeah, it wasn't going to happen.
And I got to tell you, all you guys were good. You spread out.
Yeah,
I wasn't getting away. You guys weren't letting a bad guy go anywhere.
That was amazing. I actually had tears in my eyes, but everyone ran out, and I was like, oh, my God, I couldn't believe that they did what they did. And you would expect more people to react that way. I think just people are afraid to get involved.
So that dramatic video shows us what the bystander effect is. The idea that if there are multiple people that can help, a lot of times nobody helps because they think that somebody else will do it. But social scientists have learned something new about the bystander effect. You see, they used to think that it just increased exponentially no matter how many people were around. But it turns out the bystander effect is not at all about how many people are around. It's about how many bystanders are around. It's about how many people stand by and do nothing. But all it takes is one person. If just one person stands up and says something, then the bystander effect becomes a helper effect. And the more people there are, the more people rush to help. Paul was triggering a helper effect by standing up publicly and saying, I'm not going to stand by and watch this happen. I'm not going to stand by and let my brothers and sisters be vilified. He caused this helper effect, and other people also saw that this was wrong, and they came to a different perspective about fellowshipping with these Gentiles. Church, we are not a church of bystanders. We are a church of helpers. And so we don't stand by when we see things happening. We take action. We move forward knowing that if just one of us stands up, all of us are going to stand together. We are a family and we are strong as a unit. But the second reason that people don't stand up when they see something happening is because standing up costs you something. Judith Herman, who is a psychiatrist and author focused on trauma, said this: it is morally impossible to remain neutral in conflict. The bystander is forced to take sides. It is very tempting to take the side of the perpetrator because all the perpetrator asks is that the bystander do nothing. He appeals to the universal desire to see, hear, and speak no evil. The victim, on the contrary, asks the bystander to share the burden of pain. The victim demands action, engagement, and remembering. Silence and neutrality, supposed neutrality, have never been effective for people who suffer. And they will never be demanded or requested here at 21st Century Church. Our full staff has gone through training on how to support victims of abuse or assault. That's moving down into our leadership ranks, and soon the entire congregation will be trained. We are making sure that this house is never a safe place for people who come in here and want to do harm to anybody. And we can stand up together and make sure that doesn't happen. Peter's actions affected those who were less socially powerful, and Paul had to stand up. He didn't wait for anybody else to do it because he knew if he did, it would start a chain reaction. And that's who we are too. I want to say this though, even with this, we still care front instead of confront. Care fronting has room for the salvation of the relationship. And Paul and Peter were in relationship later. We know this because they later have meetings about the same exact issue. And so we love the victim and we love the victimizer with the realization that the best way to love a victimizer is not to let them continue in their harmful behavior. So from this huge confrontation, this is just the beginning of it, the rest of this chapter is this epic takedown of Peter, where Paul explains how he is completely wrong for what he is doing. Now, I am not sure if Paul really had all of this at the ready, or if he was standing in front of Peter like, you can't do that, man. And then he writes all this down. It's just like, yeah, I said all this stuff. But it doesn't matter. We get to read it. So that is the most important part. So let's read where Peter gets his butt handed to him by Paul. Starting in verse 14, we continue. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We know Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, so that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't this mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I would really be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained by following the law, Christ died for nothing. Who knew that that awesome verse was in the middle of a takedown? So I won't go through each scripture here because Paul repeats these themes again and again throughout the rest of the book of Galatians. And I trust that Pastors Dele, Bethany, and Nick will unpack them for you over the coming weeks. But I do want to highlight a couple of things. First of all, in verse 15, Paul says, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And this again reiterates that except for the followers of Shammai, Jewish folks were already convinced that you could not be justified or made right with God by the works of the law. So that makes what Peter is doing even worse. This is just not a new revelation that came with Christianity. You already knew this, Peter. You already believed this, Peter, but you're falling back into a false narrative that is being perpetuated by people that you don't even agree with just because they are also Jewish. And so if you try to give the Gentiles something that doesn't work, you become like a snake oil dealer. You're peddling false medication that doesn't have any healing power in it, Peter. Paul continues to talk about this idea about eating with Gentiles and finding yourselves among the sinners. And if Jesus did this, does that make him a servant to sin? Absolutely not, Paul says. Paul says, Jesus is the one who put us together. So if you feel like you're among sinners, you need to take it up with Jesus. In fact, the only way you could be a sinner in this situation is, again, what Paul said previously, by rebuilding what you previously knew had no power in it. That's where the real sin comes in. And where is Peter at the end of this diatribe? And I heard this came out of DVR this week. He's silent. He has nothing to say. He has no answer. Because Paul let truth speak for him. And there's no way to refute this argument. Which, by the way, if you're being rightfully accused, that is probably the right stance. Don't say nothing. So in Galatians 2, we see that Paul stands up for the gospel and for the marginalized Gentiles who were being excluded from full membership in God's family, full table fellowship. And I didn't mention this, but table fellowship was one of the number one ways that you knew you were accepted. If you were invited to the table, if you could eat with us, it's like Mean Girls. If you could eat lunch with us, then you're one of us. By not eating with them, Peter was saying, you're not really one of us. And Paul was not going to stand for this. When Paul did not stand by, when he was not a bystander, but when he stood up for the Gentiles, he created a wave of goodness. And David Guzik from Enduring Word describes some of the ways in which this goodness happened. He says, it was good for Paul because he stayed true and proclaimed the gospel. It was good for Peter because he was corrected and as a result became even more convinced in the truth than before. It was good for Barnabas because he came to correct belief on this matter. It was good for the men who came for James and started this whole mess because a line was drawn at the true gospel and they had to decide. It was good for the Jewish believers in Antioch because they had the truth clearly spelled out before them. It was good for the Gentile believers in Antioch because their faith and liberty in Jesus was strengthened. And it is good for us because the truth still lives today. Church, when we stand up in truth, oh, it may look ugly. It may look messy, but it will create a whole lot of beauty. Let it never be said of us that somebody from our church or even the body of Christ stood by and allowed mistreatment, only that we stood up for others and did so because of the courage we have in Christ. Now, as we move towards our closing today, I want us to participate in a little exercise. Sometimes the scriptures we know best can get a little bit rote, as might happen with Galatians 2:20. We've heard it a million times before, and so it can cause us to miss and walk by the power of these words. Another issue that sometimes we have with our faith is that sometimes it's hard to pray. And I have this problem too, where I'm sitting around and waiting for God to say something, and then all of a sudden I'm asleep and it's morning. But one way to pray when it's hard to pray is to pray God's word back to God. It allows these words to come to life for us once again, to not be rote, and to practice our prayer. So I'd like to do that today. I'm going to pray out loud. You can also pray out loud. We're a little bit Pentecostal, so it doesn't matter if it's cacophonous. We're okay with that. Or you can pray silently in your heart if that's where you're more comfortable. But feel free, pray these words back to God as I also pray. I have been crucified with Christ. God, we thank you that we are able to enter into the sufferings of Christ. Thank you that you loved us enough not to let us keep the life that we had, but to allow that life to die so that we could have a new life. Thank you, Christ, that we are included with you, that we have the privilege of being crucified alongside of you, that everything in our past, everything that needed to perish, everything that needed to be gone could die. And I no longer live. God, thank you that you don't allow us to live by our own strength, but that you've allowed that to die when we decided to have faith in you, that you allowed our own self-sufficiency, the parts of us that think that we can save ourselves, to continue to die, to continue to be crucified, to be hung up for public execution so that they cannot come back and haunt us any longer. But Christ lives in me. God, we thank you for your Spirit. Your Spirit which illuminates and quickens our spirit. Your Spirit which lives within us. Your Spirit which leads us into all truth. Your Spirit which keeps us from falling away from you. God, I thank you that Christ lives in me. I thank you that Christ is my very life. That whatever I considered gain in the past, whatever I considered life in the past, that it is gone because now I have Christ within me. That is what I focus on. I focus on this hope of glory, knowing that old things are crucified, old things are gone away. And because they're crucified, they cannot accuse me any longer. It is the life of Christ, the life that speaks grace, the life that speaks a word of mercy that lives within me. Now and going forward. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. God, I thank you for our bodies. I thank you for our embodied faith. I thank you for the life and actions that we get to take. I thank you that you didn't just save us to take us up to heaven, but you leave us in these bodies so that we can do work, so that we can bring glory to you, so that we can enjoy you. I thank you that we live by faith. God, that through our faith in you, everything is possible. And that faith is not of ourselves, but again, your Spirit living in us allows that faith to be living and active. That we can show our faith by our works and the things that we do that you have propelled and compelled us to. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God, finally, I thank you that Our salvation wasn't for just your master plan, that we are not tools and instruments in the hands of a God that doesn't love us, that we are not just here to do your bidding, but above all, that you wanted relationship with us, that you gave yourself for us because you loved us. And that's why you are so worthy of our praise. That's why you are so worthy of our faith. That's why you are worthy of our trust, because you have shown that we can trust you. You have shown that you are reliable and dependable, because you did not consider equality with God something to grasp, but you came down and you made yourself nothing, not for your own sake, not because you needed it, but for us, God. Let us remember that every day. And let us remember that by living not by works, but by faith, putting our trust in you and allowing that to be our freedom, allowing that to be our life. God, we love you and we are grateful for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Yeah, it's a lot. Thank you so much for sharing that. As always, I have I have so many notes. Wow, my biggest note that I put in my cell phone is Saddleback Sam. And I look so much like Saddleback Sam. When I looked at that picture, I was like, can you show Saddleback Sam? I was like, the only thing I'm missing is the pager. And so if somebody wants to get me a pager, and I don't have my iPhone watch today, but like, I'm the target audience. Any other Saddleback Sams in the house? Come on. We're going to start a church together. But seriously, you can take that off now. But thank you so much for sharing that message. I think it was so compelling seeing those videos. And truly, we can't stay silent in our culture today. And I think it really puts an impetus on us to really study the Word of God to make sure that the hills we're going to die on are necessary hills, right? And so thank you for encouraging us not to stay silent. Thank you. Let's give it. All right, will you stand up as I give the benediction this morning? I'm just going to read over you as you go this morning. The words that Jesus spoke, I'm just going to speak this over you as you go. As you go this morning, remember this. The Spirit of the Lord is on you, because he has anointed you to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent you in your daily work to proclaim freedom for prisoners and recover sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This week, as you go about your business and your work and whatever it is you do, know that God's Spirit is truly upon your life and he has called you to make a difference in this world. Go in peace. God bless you.